Taking our Bibles this Sunday school lesson, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. As we continue in the nine marks of a healthy church, a biblical understanding of the church and church membership. We've been spending some time considering what the church is. And I imagine if you were to ask people today, if you ask 10 people on the street, what is a church? I would imagine that you could possibly get at least 10 different interpretations of what a church is. And so in this portion of our lesson, we're basically looking at what is the nature, what is the characteristics, what are the attributes of a real, solid, healthy church. And so far, we have seen that the church is a divine body. Allow me to read just a few lines from The House of God, A Blood-Bought Body by Frank A. Godsoe. This dear brother is now with the Lord. But let me share you what he says in summarizing the fact that the church is a divine body. Dr. Godsoe writes, quote, "Being a divine body, it has divine laws which are not subject to human change or repeal," unquote. Secondly, we saw that the church is to be a spiritual body. And on that topic, Dr. Godsoe says the following, quote, "Being a spiritual body, it," meaning you all, the church, "can be comprehended only by a spiritual mind. It depends on the wisdom and guidance of the Holy Spirit, not on the carnal or fleshly wisdom of man," unquote. The church is seen as a spiritual body. She is to be understood in a spiritual sense through the scriptures and enlightened by the Spirit of God. And then we also saw the fact that the church is an authoritative body. And on that note, Dr. Godsoe says the following. Listen to this one. Quote, "No convention, no fellowship, no board, no committee, no outside authority whatsoever, no inside authority composed of anything less than the assembled congregation can control the affairs of the house of God," unquote. When it comes to being an authoritative body, beloved, the authority lies within the church, because that authority has been given to us by God to go out and evangelize the world, baptize them, and then you disciple them, and then we conduct our church business. Not just holding a business meeting, but everything that we do in the church is to be guided and foundationed upon the scriptures. Well, beloved, in conjunction with being an authoritative body, it follows that the next point, the fourth point that we're going to study, is the fact that you, the church, is to be a judicial body. And so this idea of authority and being judicial are closely associated together. And so with our text, notice 1 Corinthians chapter 6. "Dare any of you having a matter against another." Now remember, the Corinthian church was a congregation that was started by the Apostle Paul. The city of Corinth was notorious for being one of the wickedest cities of the Mediterranean. Matter of fact, commentators tell us that in the first century, if you wanted to insult somebody, you simply looked at them and said, "You are a Corinthian." And that would be like using the N-word today, okay? Using the N-word in an inappropriate context, and then the fists would then go up. In the first century, if you called someone, "You Corinthian," you are saying something wicked about that individual. Well, notice verse 1. This church had many problems. And in chapter 6, he deals with one of these problems. And guess what the problem was? As I read, you may be able to draw your own conclusion. "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints?" What was going on here? "Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels?" Did you know that? On the great day of judgment? you will judge angels, and we're talking about fallen angels, how much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. So here, beloved, the Apostle Paul is not commending them in this issue that he's bringing up. It is so that there is not a wise man among you. He's criticizing them. There's not a wise man among you? No, not one that should be able to judge between his brethren. Have you noticed the word judge being used? I thought we weren't supposed to judge. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. For those of you who may have not yet made the connection, verses 6 forms the commentary to verse 1. Verse 6 and verse 1 is exposing this problem within the church. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why not just take the insult? Why not just take being wronged? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, you do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Well, beloved, when I say that the church is a judicial body, it implies the fact that you, the congregation, is charged by keeping itself pure. You and I are responsible for keeping this congregation pure. And I have no reference to the fact that whether you use Tide or a certain bleach in your laundry. I'm talking about spiritual purity. We are to watch each other. We are to be accountable to each other. And to do so by correcting and restoring its own members when they fall into sin and sin's consequences. Considering our passage here this morning, Paul is attempting to correct a myriad of problems and issues in this congregation. And when you come to chapter 6, you have an issue. And what is the issue? I think all of you by now should be able to draw the conclusion. Verse 1, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Drop down to verse 6. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. What was the problem? The problem was that when the Corinthian members had a falling out amongst each other, versus trying to settle that problem within the church judiciously, by following such examples of Matthew 18, where the brother who is offended goes to the one causing the offense and tries to reconcile that difference, reconcile that wrong rub, reconcile that hurt, and that if he needs to, he's to bring two or three other brothers if that first attempt failed, and you try to reason with the offending brother. And if the offending brother tells this group of two or three to go jump in Lake Shawnee, then you bring the entire body, the entire church, as a judicial body, and then you bring that offending individual into the courtroom of the church, and you try to settle the matter at the highest level, which is the church against that one offending party, or that one offending member. Here in the Corinthian church, when somebody got rubbed the wrong way, lawsuit, find me a lawyer, and I'm going to haul my brother and our laundry to the local magistrate, and we're going to put the dirty laundry of the congregation on the public clothesline for everyone to see. That was the issue that Paul deals with in chapter 6. He's scolding them on the fact that they were unable to solve their internal differences amongst themselves, but they were more eager to go out there and file a lawsuit and clog up the Corinthian judicial system like people do today with frivolous lawsuits when those issues should have been corrected within the house of God. Look at verse 2. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Once again, beloved, we have people going around today saying, well, Christians can't judge. Christians cannot pass sentence. Christians cannot come up with a spiritual opinion on certain things. Not according to chapter 6. Remember that lesson, that series of sermons I gave you back in Matthew chapter 7, where everyone loves to quote verse 1 of chapter 7, judge not lest ye be judged. And they fail to realize that there's a verse 2, a verse 3, and a verse 4, and a verse 5, where if it's done properly, before I go out and try to help another brother or sister in some matter, some sinful matter, I got to make sure that there's no beam in my eye before I go to attempt to remove that little splinter, that little piece of sawdust that may be inside their eye. Beloved, the church is to have a judicial sense amongst this stuff. I'm not advocating that we become spiritual cops and do witch hunts. But there are times and seasons when members of a congregation, for whatever reason, will have moments of weakness, moments when they fall into sin. And in most churches today, people come up with baseball bats, and all they want to do is pound the brother into the ground. Others like to come alongside with this poor sinning brother or sister, and all they do is throw some more salt into the wounds. That's not what this is talking about. Years ago, I may have shared this with you, back in the Stone Age, back in the mid-70s, when I was stationed up in Minot, North Dakota, there was this one gentleman. He was a Pentecostal. Wasn't even a Baptist. And he told me something that has just resonated inside my mind. He says that the Church of Jesus Christ is the only army that kills its own wounded. And that has stuck. And if you've been in church for a long time, you will realize, unfortunately, that little saying is too often the truth and not the exception. We're talking about brothers and sisters who, for whatever reason, have a falling out. And the Bible has given us the instructions in Matthew 18, verses 15 and following, how to resolve those in-house glitches that occur in any congregation, because we're dealing with imperfect people who have sins still in their heart. The Corinthian church, their way of solving the problem was drag my brother or drag my sister into a frivolous lawsuit. Verse 2, the Apostle Paul tells them, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? On judgment day, my dear friends, God's people are going to be in total agreement with God's judgments on those who have rejected and disobeyed the gospel. It is not going to be some cheerleading frenzy. But beloved, on the day of judgment, when God issues sentence upon those who spurn the gospel, those who turn their back on the gospels, those who try to reinvent the gospels, those who try to reinvent and repackage Jesus and the gospel, those who die in their sins, you, my dear congregation, will be in the stands agreeing with and pronouncing judgment on the unbeliever. And Paul says, my word, don't you realize that in eternity future, you will judge the world? And then he asks them, look at verse 2. And if the world shall be judged by you, look at the last phrase of verse 2. Are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Beloved, that was a rebuke. Paul is contrasting that on the dread day of judgment, you, my dear saint, will be judging the unbeliever. And then he turns that around and says, my word, when it comes to your in-house squabbling, when brother or sister or two brothers or two sisters bump heads and there's a momentary glitch in their relationship, you're so quick to run to the magistrates and air out the church's dirty laundry. But in eternity future, you're going to judge the world. Look at verse 3. Know ye not that ye shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If you look at verses 2 and 3, they both end, my dear friend. He says in one instance, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? And then in verses 3, how much more things that pertain to this life? Verse 4. If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. He says, okay, you have a falling out. You have a couple of brothers, a couple of sisters. They just can't see eye to eye. Why not find someone, the most least esteemed member of the congregation, versus going to a magistrate, versus going to an unbeliever who has no understanding of how the church operates, has no spiritual guidance, lacks this concept of the church being a divine body, lacks the appreciation that the church is a spiritual body, doesn't appreciate the fact that the church is a self-autonomous entity, and the fact that the church should clean up its own laundry, if you will. You're going to bring all of this issue to an unbelieving judge who has no conception of what the church is? You're going to have him rule on your issues? He says, why can't you find some people in the congregation and just sit down and take care of the problem in-house? Verse 5. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? So my dear friends, when it comes to the church being a judicial body, when it comes to the church where you and I are accountable and responsible amongst ourselves to make sure that all of us are walking pure before the Lord, not as spiritual policemen, not out there doing a purposeful witch hunt, but when there are times and seasons when churches do have internal issues, Paul says, it is to your shame, in verse 5, that there's not even one wise person among you that you can take this problem to and say, help. You ever stop and think, when the pastor read this letter, do you think that verse 5 was kind of an ouch for the pastor? Is not the pastor supposed to be the spiritual leader of the church? Or in the first century, there were numerous elders in one congregation. Just in case one pastor died, or one was taken off to be killed, or one was burned at the stake, or fed to a lion, there was multiple elders to make sure that the church had proper leadership in time of persecution. Do you think that when the pastor read this letter, verses 5 spoke to him or to them? That's possibly a rebuke to the one behind the pulpit if they had a pulpit back then. Not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren, but brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbeliever. Verses 6, that's the issue. Verse 6 and verse 1 is explaining here what's going on. Now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. And then notice Paul's remedy. And now, beloved, this really goes against us in the 21st century, especially in the American macho mindset. Think how many frivolous lawsuits could be eliminated if everybody followed verses 7. Now, look what Paul was saying. Why do you not rather take wrong? In our society, when someone wrongs you, their first response is what? Vengeance is mine. Somebody does something to you, what's the first words? Lawsuit, lawyer, ho, money. Here, first century Christianity was thinking a bit differently. So as some of you have been told, or some of you have brought to my attention, nothing new under the sun. First century lawsuits were flying. Verse 7, right in the church, lawsuits were flying frivolously by Christians taking another brother and sister to court. And Paul says, why do you not just simply take the wrong? Read on. Why do you not rather suffer yourself to be defrauded? Now, I don't know whether Paul was speaking here just in hyperbole, or Paul was just speaking to add a little bit emphasis and to really magnify the problem. But notice Paul's wisdom. Just take the wrong. If there's no one around you, if there's no one there wise enough that you can go to and say, Pastor or dear brother in the Lord, you've walked with the Lord so many years, I have this disagreement with this one brother, we don't see eye and eye, it's really ruining our fellowship together, it may even be between a husband and a wife. Ooh, it's possible for a husband and wife to be members of a congregation. We have some even here. And they have a falling out. Lawyer, lawsuit, money. Paul says, why not have the church help? Why can't the church take its in-house authority and act as a spiritual body of assistance in the judging of an issue in drawing a reasonable settlement or a reasonable conclusion from a biblical point of view? He says, why not just take being wrong? Why not just take the wrong? Turn to Hebrews chapter 5. I want to spend a few moments before we close on this idea of the fact that in this particular passage, the Apostle Paul is scolding them on two areas. He's scolding them for these frivolous lawsuits. And secondly, he's also scolding them because they lack internal wisdom or the maturity to handle these in-house problems. Well, let's relook at some verses we've already seen before. Look at Hebrews chapter 5 and notice verses 12 to 14. Remember when the Apostle Paul was dealing with the historical figure Melchizedek in chapter 5 of Hebrews? And he wanted to say more about this particular person. Notice how the Apostle Paul had to deal with his audience. For when for the time you ought to be teachers. And beloved, one thing that a teacher does, not only does a teacher teach, but there are times and seasons, true or false congregation, that a teacher must make a judgment call. A teacher may have to tell a student, sit down, be still, what you're doing is unacceptable. That's a judgment. And sometimes a teacher has the privilege of telling Sally or Billy Bob, this was a great piece of work. This is an A+. You did a fantastic bang-up job. You did outstanding. And we're going to put this piece of paper on the board, and I'm going to put a little sticky on there that says, attaboy. Is that not a judgment? One aspect of being a teacher is to make a judgment call. Who gets the A and who, unfortunately, earned the D? But even that in our society is being taken away. Now you either get an S or a U. Satisfactory, unsatisfactory. Years ago, it was A plus, A minus, B plus, B minus. We can't hurt the little psyche of our little children. So all we're going to do is pass out U's and S's. Have you noticed how we're even downgrading how we judge today? We're not telling our kids, that's an outstanding job, a little bit more work needed, and you didn't put enough effort. We can't do that today because you might hurt Billy Bob's psyche. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. Beloved, in order for a church to bring forth its judicial character, its ability to discern between right and wrong, you and I, as Christians, have to transition ourselves from sucking the milk of the Word to being able and desirous and capable of sinking our spiritual teeth into the meat of the Word and thereby benefiting. And beloved, for good or for bad, you have a pastor who stands before you here this morning that has a very low tolerance for those who want to simply suck on the milk, suck on the milk, suck on the milk. All they want to do is stay on first base, and they're afraid to run to second and third base, and for some reason they're afraid to slide into home base. And I've been blessed with a congregation who doesn't think that way. But there are many churches today, many congregations of people who file into the church who call themselves Christians, and they're content to stay on first base. And pastor, you ain't going to move me. And you better preach oatmeal. And you better preach farina. And you better preach me grits. But don't you dare put that steak and baked potato and that spiritual corn, ear of corn on that plate. I ain't going to munch on it. Paul says no. Paul says for the time when you ought to be teachers, for the time when you should be able to make spiritual discernments, spiritual, you're able to draw a spiritual conclusion that this is right and this is wrong. This is acceptable, and that's not acceptable. Paul says one has to come back to these Hebrew saints and put them back into spiritual kindergarten and do the ABCs and the 1-2-3s all over again. Look at verse 13. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. God the Holy Spirit wrote that through the pen of Paul, not me. Now, when a person becomes a young convert in the Lord Jesus Christ, they're a spiritual baby. I have no problem with that. And it's the church's responsibility, the Sunday school teacher's responsibility, better yet, if they're in a home, it's mom and dad's responsibility to take that baby in Christ and train them and teach them by the means of family devotions, family altar time, whatever name you want to call it. And then the family goes together to church to have what is done in the home to be supplemented and to be encouraged from the pulpit. And then that baby in Christ becomes a teenager in Christ. And then a young adult in Christ. And then a senior warrior for Christ in the course of time. Read on. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age. Underline full age, and off in the margin, put one word, maturity. Now, how do I know and how do you know whether you are spiritually mature? How do I know that I've graduated from spiritual kindergarten to high school? How do I know if I've earned my spiritual diploma? Look at the latter half of verses 14, and you can make your own judgment call. Strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have used their senses, their spiritual senses, exercise to discern, or to judge, or to make an opinion, both good and evil. If you're here this morning, and you can take your Bible, and you can look out in front of the world, and all the trappings that Satan has, and all the carrot sticks and all the fish hooks that he has out there waiting to destroy someone's life. And you parents, especially you parents, you have these little ones under your divine watch care. And you get all these carrot sticks being dangled in front of them by all those minions of demons. And then you get the devil out there throwing a hook with a real nice worm, a real colorful worm, and it's just flickering away waiting for someone to bite. You as a mommy and a daddy have to tell your children, that's right, that's wrong. Okay, not okay. Green light, red light, yellow light. And if you don't do it, someone else will. But the other person's going to get those colors, and they're going to screw them up in order to hoodwink your child. In the world right now, red has become green. Green has become red. And yellow is gone. That's how you tell whether you are spiritually mature. That you can look at the world and all the trappings and all the tinsel and all the glitter, and you can look at your child and say, honey, stay away from that because I love you. But mommy, everyone else is doing it. I know. Well, you know something? There were only 8 people aboard the ark when the door shut. In that case,
the majority was wrong. And there was a big crowd on the day that they nailed Jesus to the cross. And the majority in that case was wrong. Okay? I make my point clear, parents? You have that responsibility to tell little Johnny and Billy Bob and Billy Sue, whatever, wrong, wrong, right, right, acceptable, you go for it. Here, please stay away. You don't believe me? Read the book of Proverbs. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Do you see now, beloved, that being a member of a congregation is more than just showing up and keeping a pew warm? Anybody can go to church and keep a pew warm. The church is a divine body, a spiritual body, an authoritative body, and with that authority comes the awesome responsibility of functioning as a judicial body, especially when members of the congregation fall on hard times with sin. You and I are responsible to come alongside and restore them. Not kill them. Restore them. Not pulverize them into the ground. Restore them. You don't use them as a doormat. You restore them. Look at 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20. Look at this admonishment. Brethren, so he's not talking to the unbeliever. Brethren, be not children in understanding. That sounds like a wonderful commentary to Hebrews chapter 5. God does not want you and I to be immature when it comes to understanding. Howbeit, in malice, when it comes to sin, I want you all to be children. But in understanding, I want you to be men. Look at that verse. That verse 20 is a beautiful commentary to Hebrews 5. When it comes to being when it comes to understanding, my dear friends, right and wrong, good and bad, up or down, holy, unholy, evil and unevil, God wants his people, God wants you not to be immature. He wants you to be fully mature. But when it comes to sin, God said, being immature, that's fine. When it comes to sinning, you be as immature as you want to be. But when it comes to being a man or a woman in the faith, I want you to be wise. And then lastly, on this aspect of this lesson, look at 1 Corinthians 13. And notice what Paul says in verse 11. 1 Corinthians 13:11. I got a few more verses that we'll do next Sunday on this idea of a judicial body. We're not done with this one attribute. But by virtue of time, look at verse 11. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. Gaga, guga, mama, dada. I understood as a child. I even thought as a child. But when I became a man, when I grew up, when I matured, I put away the toy box. That's Bob's commentary. See that? Paul says, when I was a child, I spoke like one. I even thought like one. I acted like one. I challenged all the rules. I even questioned the rules. I asked why. Until the word why came out of my parents' ears like cheese out of a squeezy thing. But when I became a man, full age, go back to Hebrews 5, take these three verses and put them together and study them. When I became a man, when I grew up, when I matured, then the Barbies, the toy soldiers, the wooden blocks, went into the box, and I took on the appearance and the skill of a grown-up. What Paul is saying to the Corinthian church is, you're all babies. There isn't one wise soul in this congregation who can sit down and take two brothers who are like two rams butting heads
and just simply resolve the issue in-house. The first words out of your mouth is, lawsuit, lawyer, judge, money. I'm going to cash in, baby. And so Paul comes back and says, why not just take the rub? Why not just be defrauded? If you're going to go out there before the unbeliever and take the church's dirty laundry and put it in Main Square, Main Street, Central Square, Central Park, Paul said, maybe it's best just to take the abuse. Just keep on turning the other cheek. Just be defrauded if you're going to go that route. And so, beloved, as a congregation of a blood-bought body, not only are you a divine body, a spiritual body, an authoritative body, you have to be and you have to act as a judicial body. There are times and seasons, as I close, in your Christian life where you may have to be called upon to help someone resolve an issue in the church. And the question is, are you spiritual enough to sit down and restore that relationship or restore that brother or sister when they stumble and fall? Or will you be there with the Louisville slugger? You shouldn't have sinned. Bam. You shouldn't have done that. Bam. You got any salt? Keep on pouring it. That's not how the church restores a brother or a sister. I'll show you how it's done next week. Let's pray. Father, we do come before you, thanking you for this grand and glorious day. It is grand and glorious because it is a day that you have given to us. And it's also grand and glorious because this is the Lord's Day, a day of worship, a day of praise, a day of song, and a day of giving attendance to your word. We bless you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.